Let's start with a moment of prayer before the study of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that this would be a profitable time as we look at the life of David, as we look at him as a person, that we would in him see things that are worth modeling, and also we see characteristics that are not, but yet we see your grace throughout all. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to start with the rabbit trail, just because. Now, this morning we're starting in 1 Samuel 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Now, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. It came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man said to him, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him and he saw me, he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all of the men, and so did also all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted even until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So my rabbit trail, there are some questions regarding this story and how it compares to the story that we were just given in the previous passage on how Saul died. And the stories don't seem to quite line up. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the best way I see to read these two together is that Saul saw things were going badly. He tried to get his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer wouldn't. So he tried to do it himself. All right, and he fell on his, fell on his sword, right? And the idea is that he gave himself a gut wound, right? And gut wounds can be painful. They can also last a long time. Right? They aren't always immediately lethal. So here Saul is. He's tried to kill himself. He's been unsuccessful. He's laying there in pain. Armor bearer won't kill him. Philistines are coming up. And he knew that the Philistines would torture him further. They wouldn't try to help him. They wouldn't try to keep him alive. They'd just continue to hack on him and torture him until he bled out. Didn't sound like fun. All right, so here's this young man, this young Amalekite. He says, "Show me mercy. Give me a mercy killing." All right, so the previous passage that talks about Saul's death doesn't mention the Amalekite at that point. It just says that Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself. All right, but I think that even though it's absent the Amalekite there, he was there, and the Amalekite is being truthful. All right, there are those that read this passage about the Amalekite and say that he came on the dead body of Saul, looted Saul's body, and then came and made up the story as a way of currying favor with David. David certainly takes him at face value. David doesn't seem to have any indication that the guy is lying, and he acts on the man's statement. Also, we see that the man does have the crown and the armband as evidence of his story. So Scripture presents it as true. I'm inclined to take it as face value that this is a true story. So we just have to understand that there was some stuff that was not initially discussed in the story of Saul's death as brought up here. And it's important and interesting because as we look at Saul, and again, I realize that we're rabbit trailing. We're supposed to be talking about David. But as we think about Saul, what was Saul's failing? If we were to pick out one thing that Saul did wrong, what would it be?
Failure to obey God.
In what specific instance?
He didn't kill Agag.
God said, go kill the Amalekites. And he killed most of them. But he didn't kill Agag. And apparently there are some other Amalekites left, so they didn't do a thorough job. They didn't obey the Lord. And here we are at the end of Saul's life, and Saul, instead of killing the king of the Amalekites, Saul now as king is being killed by an Amalekite. So there's an interesting little irony, yes. And so we've got that. And then we have the fact that what is David just finished doing? He is just finished chasing after the Amalekites who took his wife's wives, took his people's wives. All right. He's just gotten back from slaughtering Amalekite. He comes back and here's an Amalekite standing in front of him saying, hey, guess what? I killed your king. Okay, but as we see this, and I'm not even going to get into the ethical ramifications of mercy killings. We'll do that some other day. There are definite ramifications in this passage. We're just not going to address those this morning. But as we see this, what I want to draw is the importance that David puts on being the Lord's anointed. Now, Saul has been trying to kill him for years. And yet, David, even to Saul's death and after Saul's death, honors the fact that God anointed Saul king of Israel. And this man has come up and said, I've killed Saul. Here you go, you're king. And David executes him for raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. So I want to draw out the importance of that role in David's respect for Saul as the Lord's anointed, even when Saul was very out of line in trying to murder him, occasionally trying to murder his own son, murdering the priests at Nob. Right. Saul was not a great guy, but David respected the fact that he was the Lord's choice. He was the Lord's anointed. And so also we see that David has sorrow for Saul. He has sorrow for Jonathan, but he also mourns the death of Saul. So now going into 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown his kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I will also show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So here, after the fact, David has inquired of the Lord again. And we saw that there was a period in his life when David stopped inquiring of the Lord. And he went places he shouldn't have been and did things he shouldn't have done. All right, but David is back to talking with God. He inquires of the Lord, what should I do? This is a major turning point. Saul's dead, and he turns to the Lord again. So the Lord directs him. He goes up to Hebron. He takes his family. He takes his men. And they go up there, and then he talks to Jabesh Gilead and the inhabitants there, that their mighty men went up and cut down Saul and Jonathan from where they'd been strung up by the Philistines, and they buried him. And here, even after this point where he has been crowned in Hebron over Judah, all right, David sends messengers to Jabesh Gilead, and he speaks of Saul, and he says, "You've shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord." All right, and then in verse 7, "Be valiant, now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead." He continues to show respect to Saul after Saul's death. This isn't a matter of, oh, he's gone, thank goodness. All right. There's never a point where David doesn't show, I know, double negative. David always shows respect and honor to Saul. Even after his death, he honors the men who show honor to Saul in his death. David has a very, very high value on being the Lord's anointed. So, and here there's a minor point. We see that up until now, David has been anointed as king. Right? And minor point, we can, again, delve into it some other day. Right? But there is a distinction between being anointed king and being crowned king. He has been anointed, he's been declared that is going to be his role, but there's a distinction between anointing and crowning. So here he is crowned king over Judah. Now this is not complete fulfillment of what the Lord has anointed him for. But this is a partial, this is a down payment on what he will eventually have. Looking at 2 Samuel 3, verses 1 to 11. "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn son was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephthiah, son of Abital. And sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Egilah. These were born to David at Hebron. And came about that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and I have not delivered you into the hands of David. Yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba.' And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him." So here we see, and I've jumped ahead, I've skipped parts, but Abner, Saul's general, Saul's number one military guy, takes Saul's son and sets him up as king over the northern tribes. And then there's a war that goes back and forth between David's men and Abner's men. And there's lots of interesting stuff that goes on there. But we see here that David grew stronger and Saul's house grew weaker. And this is one of those incidents. We're given two contrasting sets here. David's grows stronger, and how does David's grow stronger? Sons were born to David at Hebron. Now, there's a few names in here that weren't there just a couple verses ago. All right, we have possibly wives 4, 5, and 6. We have Maakah, daughter of Talmai. We have Haggith, and we have Abital, and Eglah. All right, so that so these sons have been born to David by more wives. So we understand he's taken more wives on, and as we've seen before, and we'll see again, women seem to be David's downfall. He has continued to gather wives to himself. So this is David compounding his disobedience that we discussed last time when it says in Deuteronomy that king shall not gather to himself or multiply to himself many wives and many horses and much money, but here many wives. But even in that, the Lord blessed him. He had many children. So this is David's house growing stronger. Saul's house is growing weaker, and that's an interesting contrast the way it's presented here. And to understand it, we have to take a look at the customs of the day. During these, for quite a while, there was this practice of when a king was defeated or when a king died, the former king's harem was incorporated into the new king's harem as a way of showing that the new king is greater than the former king. And this was done, you know, pretty much worldwide. This is the way things were. Unpleasant for the king's harems, but that didn't seem to be a consideration. All right, so with that in mind, as we see that David is growing stronger, Saul is growing weaker. And the way that Saul is growing weaker is through Rizpah, his mistress. Now Saul had a wife and a mistress. So in that sense, you could say he was better than David. He only had two, but he's got his mistress here. And what has happened? Abner is now sleeping with Saul's mistress. Well, obviously Ishbosheth isn't going to be doing that. That's his dad's wife, and you just don't do that. But Abner is sleeping with Saul's mistress. Now, that makes a statement. That's saying Abner is doing kingly things as if he were king of Israel. And that's what Ishbosheth is upset about. It's not just that Abner's got somebody warm his bed at night and they're not necessarily married. No, Ishbosheth is concerned with the implications that Abner is sleeping with his dad's mistress. That makes it look like Abner's setting himself up to take over as king. That Ishbosheth has a very short shelf life here as king of Israel, and he's about to get bumped off by Abner. That's what Ishbosheth is concerned about. Now, Abner's response seems to protest innocence. That we don't know what his reasons were for hooking up with Rizpah, but whatever it was, he's asserting here that he's not trying to take over the kingdom. But since you accused me of trying to take the kingdom away from you, I'm going to do that. So here we see Saul's house in decline. And now with the result, he says, I'm going to do what God has promised to David. I am going to be the means that God uses to fulfill his promise by taking Israel away from you, Ishbosheth. And I'm going to go over and I'm going to hand it to David. I'm going to hand it to him on a platter, and it's going to be David's kingdom. You're done. I'm going to do the very thing that you accused me falsely of doing, just in a different way. So we got to understand a little bit of that culture there to see what's going on. So Abner here then leaves Ishbosheth with a serious problem, and Ishbosheth, okay, I can't say that name quite right, but all right, the son, Saul's son, what's his response? He's scared. He cannot stand up to Abner. He just doesn't have the wherewithal to do it. And he's He was scared. He doesn't have anything more that he can say to Abner. He's already lost in his head, and it's soon to be complete total failure. Now, chapter 4, verse 8 through 5, 3. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." And I'm going to stop there for a moment and catch you up. All right. In the interim, Abner comes down and he says, "Hey, David, I would like to defect. I would like to serve you as king. I'm no longer to serve Ishbosheth. Let me be your general." And David says, "Okay, all right, love to have you. Hop on board. You can be one of my generals." All right, so Ishbosheth has left. I'm sorry, Abner has left Ishbosheth. He's turned to David. David welcomes him, and David knew Abner. All right, they sat down to dinner together. They dined with Saul before David had to head out. All right, they dined together. They knew each other. All right, and apparently, David has respect for Abner. But he welcomes him in. And now that Abner has left, we have some more opportunists that think, well, okay, obviously if Abner is going and likely took a chunk of the military with him, Ishbosheth's on the way out. And we're gonna see if we can curry some favor with David by bringing him Ishbosheth's head. So three guys go in while Ishbosheth is sleeping. They kill him. They cut off his head. One of them apparently dies because it says three go in and two go out. So one of them didn't survive the attempt. But two brothers survived and come out with Ishbosheth's head to go down to David. Now David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to David at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." So the other piece that has gone on before that I've skipped over, Joab murders Abner. Now, there's some history there. Abner killed Joab's brother kind of in battle after battle. Abner was trying to get away. Joab's brother was trying to keep him from getting away. And the end result of that disagreement was that Joab's brother dies. Seems, you know, militarily justifiable in Abner's case. But here we have Joab's got a beef with Abner. David welcomes Abner in. Joab says, "You know, that's a bad idea. He's here to spy you out. What are you thinking, David? I'll take care of the problem for you. Don't worry about it." And he goes up and he stabs Abner in the gut and under the pretense of giving him a hug and greeting him. He murders him. So Abner's dead. Then we get this incident that we have these two men that have murdered Ishbosheth. And what's David say? He says, "What are you thinking? You are not thinking well and rightly. I've already executed a man who came to me with evidence that he killed Saul, and he thought it was good news. So how is it that when you murder your king Ishbosheth," and here, notice he is considering Ishbosheth, he calls him a righteous man, and he says, "I'm going to kill you too. You have murdered a righteous man in his bed." And he executes him right on the spot. So here, again, we see David's honor towards Saul and Saul's progeny. We see the fact that he is continuing to carry out this policy of justice regarding Saul's family. But on the flip side, he is inconsistent. in his administration of justice. He kills these two guys for murdering Ish-bosheth. But Abner and Joab, right? He lets Joab live. He doesn't kill Joab. Right? And this comes back to bite him again and again and again. So we'll see. And it seems to be any time that David comes up to conflicts between self-interest and justice, he doesn't deal with it at all. He just steps back and he gets mad and leaves it at that. But he doesn't actually apply justice. He got mad at Joab. He says, these sons of my sister, these sons of Zeruiah, are they're giving me gray hair. What can I do with them? But he doesn't actually apply justice to Joab. Chapter 6, 2 to 10. David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalei Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the Ark of God on the new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So, a little backstory here. David has gone out. He's crushed the Philistines once again. He has stolen their gods, or he's taken their gods as plunder. So that, and again, this is evidence that I've conquered you. My God is greater than your gods. We don't know whether he disposed of them, melted them down. It just says David took their gods. Now, David is concerned that the Ark of the Covenant might likewise be taken by the Philistines. You know, last time we've seen about the location of the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines did capture it, ended up sending it back on a cart. And, you know, it got just a little bit into Israel and was accepted there. And they said, okay, good. Good riddance. Well, David's concerned that they may come back and grab the ark. And so it's time to move the ark somewhere safe. Let's bring it back to where I live. You know, I'm living high. The Lord's ark is stuck right there. So he's doing two things. He's trying to protect the ark. He's showing honor to the Lord in the celebration, in all of this. His attitude is good, but he's doing the right thing in a wrong way. And here again, we see that either David has forgotten parts of the law, or David may not even know parts of the law. David was required to learn the law to copy. Kings, this was a mandate given in the law, that kings would take the law and they would write it out, so they would copy it, and boy, you learn something really well when you have to write the entire thing. And then he was to keep it with him so that he would have it and keep the law. We've already seen that there's at least one point of the law that David's not doing too well with. All right, here's another. Numbers 4:15 says, "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so they will not touch the holy objects and die. There are things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." That passage goes on and explains that with the ark, that there were rods that were run through these loops so they could carry it on their shoulders and no one has to touch the ark. Right, that's the way the law says to handle moving the ark. Now, what's David do? Now, he has a new cart. It's a cart that's never been used for any other purpose other than moving the Ark of the Covenant. David's trying to honor God, but he does it in the very same way that the Philistines did. He's not doing it in the way that God has prescribed to do. This is, God says, carry it on your shoulders, and if you've got 4 or 8 guys with this on the shoulder, they're going to not have problems with a cart hitting a bump. So, David's not doing things right. And then we have Uzzah. The whole reason for carrying things is so that no one will touch it. Right, and God says in Numbers, so that they will not die. These things are holy. You touch it, you die. Hence the Raiders of the Lost Ark concept. Right. So, you touch it, you die. Uzzah touched it, and he died. All right, God already forewarned, this is what will happen. Uzzah did it, Uzzah died. And what's David's response? He gets angry. He gets scared. And ultimately, as king, as the one who's responsible for this whole event, this is David's fault. He may or may not recognize that, depending on whether or not he knew the lie and was ignoring it or forgotten about it or just didn't know it. But this falls on David's shoulders. And at this point, he gets angry and says, I don't want anything to do with that. That's too dangerous. Why don't you keep it in your home? I can't keep it with me. You keep it in your home. Right, so not a shining moment for David. Jumping ahead just a couple days. All right, we look at 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 7. And there David said, Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, Are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then the king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, Here is your servant. David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Now, I bring this up because we saw with the covenant that David made with Jonathan, that was a covenant of friendship, and that covenant has lasting ramifications. David honors that covenant, and he continues on. And in here, he finds Jonathan's son, and he says, Here, you get all of your grandfather's lands. They're all yours again. They're yours. You can eat at my table. He's showing him favor. He's showing that Mephibosheth is son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. He's honoring him. All right. David harbors no ill will towards Saul's family, even though Saul tried to kill him. Ishbosheth opposed him as king. All right. David's not harboring a grudge here. He's honoring his covenant. So we see that David's friendship has long-lasting impact. But here, there's an interesting flip side to David's honor. All right, we see that in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Or I'm sorry, 1 through 7. Now it happened afterward that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the prince of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? When David heard of it, he sent Joab, all the army, and all the mighty men. Now, I skipped a little bit, but there seems to have been an event that's not recorded in Scripture, or if it is, I missed it, where the Ammonite king shows friendship and kindness to David. And here, David remembers that. We've seen other places where David remembers those that have shown him kindness. Now this Ammonite king dies, and David is trying to honor this king who was kind to him. And he sends men as the Palestinian version of a greeting card that you send at somebody's funeral. No, he sends men to honor this king and to console his son. The advisors to the son, not terribly bright men. They look at this and they think that David's trying to come and conquer Ammon. That David has seen that there's this transition period between old king and new king, and it's a great time to strike to bring Ammon under Israel's sway, domain. And so they do something that is really, really rude, shameful. Right? These counselors that David sends, the Ammonites cut off half their clothes. Now, it happens the way this is explained. It's the bottom half of their clothes. And he shaves half their beard and parades them through town and sends them back. All right, so they show them great dishonor. And while David has honor and respect for the king of Ammon who has died, there are limits to how far he's willing to extend that to the son, and that line has been crossed by a fair bit. All right, and so now David is choosing to do what he had not intended to do before. He is choosing to do what the counselors thought he was doing previously. He's going to conquer Ammon because of the insult done to himself and to his men. All right, so David, again, is a man of honor. And when these people treat his honor in shame, he brings about swift retribution. So he is, in a sense, these actions are showing honor to David's counselors that have been shamed. Right? And he tells them, hey, you guys can go ahead and stay living privately till your beards grow back. All right, let's keep you out of eyesight so no one who doesn't need to see what's been done to you understands and knows. But he goes out and he's going to wipe out Ammon. Now that sets the stage for this last problem of the morning. 2 Samuel 11, and I just have two verses here, verses 1 and 4. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. David sent messengers, we know what's going on here. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. All right, David goes out for a walk on the roof, happens to see something that catches his interest. It's Bathsheba taking a bath on the roof. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from the uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, I'm not even talking about the conqueror of Ammon. Ammon went down, they brought the Syrians in, Syrians went down, and they got slaughtered so badly, they were really afraid of David, and they said, we don't want any more, we've had enough. Right. But during that whole process, and near the very end of it, all right, apparently the campaign lasted across a couple campaign seasons. So we've had a partial conquering of Ammon, but not complete. And then in the spring again, a time when kings go out to battle. Now this is a time when kings go out to battle. And what's our king doing? He's not going to battle. He's at home, not sleeping. And we've already seen that David has an appetite for the ladies. Right? And it seems to be a matter of what David likes, David takes when it comes to girls. He's got a lot of wives by this point. And David sees Bathsheba taking a bath on a roof. There is no evidence that Scripture condemns Bathsheba for taking a bath on the roof. Right? I don't know where ladies normally bathe, but there doesn't seem to be any condemnation for her. And this may have been a normally private place where really the only place that looks down on it may be the king's castle. I don't know. But there's never any criticism or condemnation of Bathsheba's actions here. But what I do want to bring up, right, this is commonly called David's adultery. And that really misses the point. This is David's rape of Bathsheba. All right. We see that the language here is that Bathsheba is not a willing party. Right. And part of that comes through the way events are portrayed. It says, David sent and David took. All right. The messengers are merely the agent of David sending and David taking. All right. So David sent and took, and she came. Now, the word lekach here can have a wide array of meaning. It can mean to take and she comes willingly, or it can mean to take by force. Right. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But certainly from the position of king, he has the authority to take by force. Right. And I'm arguing that here that's exactly what he did. So David brought her to himself. She came. He lay with her. She went home, having purified herself. All right, so it doesn't. There are lots of ways of showing reciprocity in Hebrew. All right, they lay together. There are lots of different ways. None of those are used here. He lay with her. All right, and the emphasis then, the subject is this is his action. She is the object of his action. So this is talking about what David is doing, not what Bathsheba is doing. And then the result. He lay with her and she went home, having purified herself. Now, that's a really odd statement, having purified herself. But if you go back and you look in the law, there's lots of stuff in there about uncleanness, cleanness. How do you approach God? You have to cleanse yourself. Make sure that you're able and eligible to come before the Lord. All right, now, David lays with Bathsheba, and one of the routes to uncleanness is through sex. Right? And both the man and the woman are for that day they are unclean. They need to go clean themselves, and then they're unclean for the rest of the day until the following morning. Now, Bathsheba is doing; she's keeping the law. She purifies herself. She does not do a sin offering. She does not make. There's no indication that she is cleansing herself or doing anything in response to sin. But she's keeping the law. We don't even have an indication that David purifies himself. David just does what he wants. All right, so she's trying to the best of her ability, keep the law. And then she goes home.
Another question here.
Yes, sir. From having sex.
Okay. One of the commentaries talks about that the menstrual cycle is what she's cleansing herself, and that what the reason they bring that up is because they're setting the stage for it. There's no way that she was pregnant at the time to set the stage for her pregnancy is cannot be confused from her husband versus David.
That's the other school of thought on this passage, and I disagree with that. But yeah, there are people that take that way, and I think that they're reading, they're trying to find some way to make sense of this, and they're ignoring one way to read it a different way. The passage that talks about the cleansing from sex is immediately followed with another passage that talks about cleansing for menstrual impurity. They read this as setting up that she is ready to be pregnant, that she has hit just the right time of month so that this incident leaves her pregnant. I think that that's reading the next couple verses and going back and using this based on the next verses, but that's a disagreement of opinion. The rest of my argument here, though, comes from 2 Samuel 12:4, right? And we'll get to that next time, where Nathan comes up and he tells a parable and says, David, by the way, there was a rich man with lots of sheep, and there was a poor man who had one sheep that I cherished and slept with and fed from his table. All right. And he uses that very same Hebrew word that we talked about before, lekach, to take. And there the rich man lekach that lamb and slaughters it and serves it for dinner. All right. And in that sense, when Nathan is using this story to illustrate what David has done, he uses lekach as a sense of seized by force. Right. That the lamb is not willingly heading off with David to leave its master who's shown it love. No, that this is David going in and taking what's not his by force and doing what he wants with it. Right. So in this passage, this is talking about David and Bathsheba, not as a matter of mutually agreed upon adultery, but this is David raping Bathsheba. So as we look at David, as I run a couple minutes late, we see Saul or David's respect for authority that's persistent throughout his life. We see his sorrow for Saul as well as Jonathan. Or Jonathan was his friend, Saul was his king. And he shows sorrow for Saul's death. We see his loyalty to Saul's family. We see that he recognizes Saul's authority and even recognizes Ish-bosheth's for the short duration that he was on the throne. On the downside, we see that he gathered to himself more wives. And we see David was an honorable man to his enemies with Abner. But on the flip side, he fails to execute justice on Joab. He honored the Lord, but he also failed to know and obey the law with regard to the law. He got angry with God for his own failings. He honored his covenant to Jonathan. He has a long memory towards those who helped him. He's got no tolerance of abuse of his subjects. And we see that he raped Bathsheba, and of course we all know that he murdered Uriah. So David's this really interesting mixed bag of man of honor, man of dishonor, man of justice, but man of injustice. David's a really interesting mixed bag, and yet throughout all of this, David is a friend of God. And I think that gives us hope that even as we live before the Lord, and we will sin, we do sin, and yet that sin has been paid for by the Lord, that sin does not preclude us from having a good, solid relationship with the Lord. Right? We have the possibility and opportunity to be honorable before the Lord, even though we sin. All right, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this look at David. We ask that as we live our lives, that we would do so honorably, that we would do so fearing you, loving you, and that even as we make mistakes, as we do sin, that we would be prompt in turning away from that, in confessing our sin, and restoring and returning to that relationship with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.